Scripture reading this morning from the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, and then we'll be turning to chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Here then is the word of God. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. And then turning to chapter 12 of Romans, verses 1 through 8. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. This then is the word of God. Thank you.
I began my ministry in 1970. The streets were still full of my contemporaries who were protesting almost everything. And one of the things that my contemporaries protested was the church. It was an object of wrath in those days. I recall my seminary baccalaureate speaker, who was the dean of the seminary, gave as his baccalaureate address a speech entitled, "Has the Church Had It?" Because that was the question. And many of the students, not most of the students, were saying the church has had it. Christianity Today is a journal which is the most widely known disseminator of evangelical opinion in North America. And the son of the editor in that year wrote a letter to the editor, his father, which his father had the grace to put in the magazine, and the son of the editor wrote this: "I explode because I don't want to identify with the church. Perhaps that is my biggest reason for not going into the ministry. I wonder if it's even worth giving one's life to the church. I now find that people who think make the ministry or missions the last thing on their agendas of possible vocations. I don't think Christian education will succeed. My heart is in politics. The organized church has had it." Well, 1990s are quite different. It is an era in which there are what are called mega churches, usually in suburbs in the Midwest, the South, and the Southwest. They are a phenomenon that sociologists are interested in. Peter Drucker, a businessman, has written of the megachurch and its pastor that it is the single most significant social phenomenon in the last 20 years. That's how much things have changed. In a suburb of Chicago, this Lord's Day, there is a church pastored by a very young man. And in that church, counting last night's service and this morning's services, 14,000 people will gather to worship. And that church was not even dreamed of 20 years ago. Participation in church activities is up. George Gallup tells us that people are going to church in numbers 3% greater than last year, and 25% of all Americans say they're thinking about going to church more than they ever did before. But at the same time that participation is up, everybody that studies the scene and talks to people who really live their life in the church would agree that it seems as if commitment to the church is down. In every one of those megachurches known to me, the attendance this morning is about twice what the church membership is. And so attendees or participants are far more numerous than those who are willing to lay it on the line in terms of commitment. Or some of those who study find this unusual phenomenon, never before known in church history, of numerous Christians who attend 3, 4, 5 churches and are committed to none of them. Or the unusual phenomenon, again, never known in Christian history before, of large numbers of Christians who find no need to be baptized, which is a church sacrament. Or these mega churches, more often than not, become a little bit like shopping centers, where consumers come to find the best deal. And usually where there's one of them, there's a group of them. I'll never forget the look on a friend of mine's face. He is a Catholic priest who goes by the name of Tim, which shows you he's a modern Catholic priest. And Tim told me one day that he was shocked when a young couple in his church told him that they were going to leave the church, but for just a few years. They were going over to the local Baptist church, which was about 2 miles away from the Catholic parish, because the Baptist church had a better deal for their kids, but they'd be back once their kids got to school, because they were really Catholics and not Baptists. Now, that's not unusual. Those kind of stories are repeated. And so, in the spring of this year, there was an article in that same venerable journal, Christianity Today, in which the author said, if I could sum up what he said, that today the attitude of modern Americans to the church is a shrug of the shoulders. Whereas in 1970, when I began doing this for a living, it was a shake of the fist and defiance. Now church is a religious option, and perhaps nobody cares enough to shake their fist anymore. Or the question that I get most from people is, why should I commit myself to this local church? After all, the church that really counts is Christendom, that large, sometimes invisible church. And because of that shift and because of that upward participation but downward commitment, it seemed to me a proper time to bring to you a series of sermons on the church. I'm doing it in the mornings and in the evenings, all the way through September and possibly, if not probably, through October. It depends on how things work out. And it is my conviction that if we're going to think correctly or biblically about the church, we've got to start with what it is. And so last week, we noticed part of the church's character. In the morning, I talked about, from Romans chapter 12, this same text, the fact, biblical fact, that the church has a supernatural character. The latter part of our text, verses 5 through 8, speak of the church as the body of Christ. And in the midst of that discussion, Paul says we are in Christ. So Romans chapter 12 is moving Paul's discussion toward participation in the church. And lest we think that Paul's idea of participation in the church is invisible participation in an invisible thing or an abstraction, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when he talks about the church in terms which are very similar to Romans chapter 12, he makes it very local. Very practical, very visible. In fact, so visible that it's sometimes embarrassing. But it's real commitment, real participation to a real church. And Paul's point is that that church has a character which is supernatural. Don't treat it as just another organization. Treat it as Christ's. Treat it as a temple of the Holy Spirit. Understand that when we gather on the Lord's Day, the Lord Christ is here. And when the Lord Christ is here, something supernatural should happen, because we're doing supernatural business. In the evening last week, I noted the Trinitarian character of the church. I understand that due to whatever technical difficulties there were, a different sermon was on the radio, and so I don't know who heard the Trinitarian nature of the church, but let me simply say this, that in the Bible, every member of the Trinity has a unique, special, loving relationship with the church. God creates a new people. Jesus makes it His body, and the Holy Spirit calls it His temple. Each of those unique, special, powerful, supernatural, the church has a Trinitarian character. Tonight I want to share with you the relational character of the church. Christianity is not individual, and American individualism must be corrected by the corporate nature of Christianity in the New Testament. We could use the rest of Romans 12 as a text. I will use Ephesians chapter 4, where the church is described as always the relationship of people who together do the business of God. And the Christian life is understood always in interpersonal terms. There is no such thing in the New Testament as an isolated Christian. And Christianity is never me and Jesus, or me and God, or me and the Holy Spirit. It's always we and the Trinity. We, the church, doing the work of God. This morning, however, I want to note one of the fundamental characteristics of the church, or part of its character without which the church will always be deficient. And that is the gospel character of the church, or to put it another way, this is a good news place. Or to say that this is a gospel church. I borrowed that title from the great Puritan theologian John Owen, who wrote a tome which I wouldn't recommend for you to read. Puritans write things five times longer than they need to be, but his title is very instructive, as well as the content. The true nature of a gospel church. That's the question. And a church must have that gospel character. And the church, as it is described in Romans chapter 12, has precisely that. Paul is moving toward verses 5 through 8, in which he will describe the church. But before he gets there, he talks about the work of the church, which is helping people be transformed into the image of God by the changing or the renewing of their mind. But before he says that, he leaves us two little markers, verbal markers at the beginning of verse 1 of Romans chapter 12, which indicate to us the nature or the character of the church. And we must understand this. We must be patient enough with Paul and with Christian truth to understand what we are before we start talking about, worrying about, and fussing about what it is that we do. Now, the two markers which Paul leaves are, first of all, the word therefore, which is a hinge word. Whenever there's a therefore in any language, it means that there's something which went before, which flows into that which follows. That which follows is the Christian life in Romans chapter 12. That which precedes it is how a person ever enters the Christian life. And so Paul says, therefore, on the basis of chapters 1 through 11, or I might say on the basis of gospel, here's the Christian life, and here's what the church does about the Christian life. Therefore, you see, the church is a gospel organization. It has no character unless it understands that its nature and its agenda and its work is Romans 1 through 11, or its work is the gospel. Now, Paul adds another marker. I urge you, my brothers. That's a strong verb, isn't it? The Authorized Version says, I beseech you, even stronger English translation of Paul's Greek word. Therefore, pay attention, something's following. I urge you, I beseech you, I implore you, I exhort you, I beg you, brothers and sisters, Church of Jesus Christ, the gospel is the foundation upon which all of Christian life and all of church life is built. This is a good news place, first of all, because it is built upon the good news, or built upon the gospel, or built upon gospel truth. Now, Romans 1 through 11 is the longest discussion of the gospel or gospel truth in the whole of the New Testament. It's the most profound discussion of it. Some would say the most complicated. It is filled with religious language that we sometimes don't understand, or concepts that simply don't flow easily through modern North American minds. And it is an impossible challenge for me to take 10 minutes and tell you what Romans 1 through 11 says in any detail at all. Let me just summarize it in two propositions. Indeed, these are the two propositions Paul makes. And I would argue that these are the two fundamental facts of the universe. We know that because Paul uses the word revelation with each one of them. And Romans 1 through 11 is a discussion of the two revelations of God. Chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. Chapter 3, verse 21, the grace of God is revealed. Or the righteous nature of God is revealed. A two-front argument involving two kinds of revelation on which all of eternity hangs and upon which the church must be founded. Now, the first fundamental fact of the universe, the revelation of the wrath of God, I would translate into modern concepts or modern English, is that every human being is fatally flawed. Or there is a power that is loose in the universe. We call it evil, that ruins everything that it touches. And God takes that very seriously. His wrath is revealed against every form of evil. And the fact that that evil has touched all of us and we are fatally flawed, whether we like to admit it or not, God takes that very, very seriously. And Paul argues long and hard to tell us that sin is universal. There are no exceptions to its touch. Sin is systemic. It taints everything that it touches, not only individual groups, individual Christians, or individual people rather, but whole groups, institutions, nations, societies, businesses, even churches. Sin is universal. Sin is systemic. Sin is pervasive. Its flow not only courses through every human heart, but its twisted tentacles or tributaries wind themselves around parts of us that we don't even understand. Sin is pervasive. And Paul argues that that has devastating consequences. Death. Physical. And eternal. That's a tough message. None of us want to hear that. If there's anything we want to escape, it's any sense that we're fatally flawed. Maybe that's why it's so hard to be an adolescent. Because all of us, as we move through adolescence, sense that about ourselves, rightly or wrongly. Something's wrong with me. And we spend a lot of the rest of our lives trying to overcome what we think is wrong with us. And the Bible says, you're right, there is something wrong with you. It's probably different than what you think is wrong with you. But there is. We're fatally flawed. Most of us spend most of our adult lives dealing with that sense that something's wrong with us. The emotion that flows out of that is shame, which psychologists and psychiatrists are now calling the toxic emotion. It's a devastating thing to feel like you're fatally flawed. And the Bible's point of view is, that's right, not in the way that you think it is, but that's right. And the only way to start with the gospel is to come to terms with that and be responsible for it and not blame it on your parents or your society or your church or your background or your emotions or your nature or anything else. It's simply to say, I'm not what I should be. Now, Paul says that the thing that is really wrong with us is far different than what we ever think it is. Chapter 1, verse 21, he puts in a little verse which is almost never noted as we run our way through the book of Romans. We run quickly to the end of the book where Paul puts a long list of sins which he calls the marks of depravity, which has everything in it as profound as sexual depravity and as seemingly innocent as gossip. Paul puts them in the same list. They're equally depraved. But the important thing is, how did human life ever get there? How did it ever happen that the world became like it is? Why is it that evil seems so strong? And how can we explain the human race and the world the way it is? Paul says it's very simple. At the beginning, we did not glorify God, nor did we give thanks. And what follows from that, you can call in Romans 1 a human devolution. For three times, Paul says, God gave us up to what we wanted to do. And it all began with a failure to glorify God. That, you see, is why when Paul sums up this notion of sin, that word we don't like, that concept which is uncomfortable, he says, all have sinned, Next phrase, very, very important, fallen short of the glory of God. That's the issue. You see, our flawedness is not at all what we think it is. The fact that we're fatally flawed grows out of the fact we've never glorified God as we ought. And that's the single thing that God demands. None of us is therefore in our right minds. None of us have hearts which are in the right shape. All of our souls are shrunken and craven, and we need help. That's the first and most fundamental fact of the universe. And the verdict, Paul says, is devastating. The wages of sin is death. That's why we all die. It's an inescapable verdict. And every time there's a death, be reminded of the fact that's the wages of sin. And eternal death accompanies physical death. We're rendered helpless and hopeless, and we need help. See, the implication of that for the church is the church knows something that the world desperately needs to know. We know about why the world's what it is, and we know why we're like we are, and we understand something, therefore, about ourselves. We're a gathering of sinners. Boy, we'd much rather be a gathering of something else. But the Bible tells us the inescapable fact is every time that we gather, we're sinners. And there aren't two classes of people in the church. Those who've reached perfection and those who haven't. Or those who somehow or another are no longer sinners than the rest of those who still are. We're all broken. We're all flawed. We all continually fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, there is a certain humility that is part of the character of the church, because we understand what nobody else understands, that we're full of broken, faltering, forgiven but not innocent people. Not perfect people. You see, the principle which flows out of that first fundamental fact of the universe is never underestimate original sin. That's what the church calls this fatal flaw. It's original sin. It's something we're all born with. It's inherent within us. And that's simply a fundamental fact, and you can't explain life or the universe without it, the Bible says. However, and I hasten to add the however, the Bible never talks about the first fundamental fact of the universe without accompanying it quickly with the second. For it is incomplete without the second. And religion which focuses on fundamental fact number one will always be flawed, because it never gets to God's point. God doesn't want us to be that way. God wants to fix what went wrong. And therefore, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 21, there is a righteousness or a grace of God which is also revealed. And notice it comes second and is in relationship to the first. The first fundamental fact of the universe and your life and mine, and the first and fundamental fact about this church, is we're fatally flawed, we're sinners, we're broken, we're not what we should be, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. But the second is that God's done something about it. And if we should never underestimate original sin, we should never underestimate the grace of God. For the grace of God overpowers the power of sin. That's Paul's argument all through chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, which we heard, or chapter 5, verse 6, when he says, just at the right time, just when we needed it, God sent forth his Son, who did what we can't do, lived a sinless life. He did not fall short of the glory of God. And who did another thing that we can't do. He took care of the sin problem, and we can't. It's an eternal supernatural thing. We're not right with God, and human beings can't make divine things happen. And so God has to do it, and he did that in Jesus Christ. And those who receive that by faith, all of Romans chapter 4, have received the grace of God, which does not make them innocent, but makes them forgiven. Which tells us that God takes flawed people and accepts them in spite of their flaws. And creates of them a church. A company of people, all broken, all flawed, but all forgiven, who graciously therefore put up with each other, because all of us know we're not what we should be. And that's the good news, and that's the character of the church, and the church must be a gospel place. A church which takes both fundamental facts of the universe with absolute seriousness. We know what's wrong with us, and we know what's wrong with the universe that we live in. We also know that if we said that on the evening news tonight, most people would laugh at us, but we still know that's true. Our culture doesn't want to hear about sin. It doesn't want to hear about evil. It doesn't want to hear about flaws. It wants to get to fundamental fact number two without dealing with one. And the gospel has both, and the church takes both very, very seriously. It has, you see, a business, and we must be about our Father's business. We never underestimate the power of sin, and we never underestimate the power of grace, and we understand that we're a gathering of broken people who aren't there yet but are progressing, and therefore give grace to one another, not demands, who are involved in progress, not perfection, and who therefore have good news for the watching world. By nature, you see, the work of the church is to spread those two fundamental facts all over the world. That's the character of the church. It is built on gospel truth. Bad news, world, but I got some good news that's bigger and better and more powerful. Or as Paul put it in one place, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. And because the church is built on gospel truth, it is driven by gospel mercy. I memorized Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 when I was a little boy. Many of you did. I learned it in the King James. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, I don't know if it was my fault or my teacher's fault, but I skipped over verse 1 and got to verse 2 as fast as I could all of my life until one day I read chapter verse 1 very, very carefully. We tend to think about transformation and not being conformed to this world and presenting our bodies, and we hasten to make that happen in our own lives, and we motivate one another within the church to do what we ought and miss the great biblical motivation. Have you ever noticed that little phrase right up front in verse 1? Therefore, brothers and sisters, I urge you by the mercies of God. The great motivation in the Bible is the mercy of God. The church uses all kinds of motivations. It uses guilt, even though the Bible says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. It uses fear, even though the Bible says that love casts out fear. It uses the sense of obligation, even though Jesus said, the kingdom is righteousness, love, and joy in the Holy Spirit. But seldom do we use mercy as the motivator. In our families, in our own lives, or in our churches. But that's what drives God. It's what drives Jesus. It's what drove Paul, who says in another place, it's the love of Christ which compels me. What compels you? What drives us? How do we understand the driving compulsion of a gospel church? Paul says it's the mercy of God. And therefore, the great obligation to all of us is to give mercy away. Paul follows verse 8 of Romans 12 with 19 imperatives, 19 commands in the rest of chapter 12, almost all of which have to do with giving away mercy to each other. And he sums them all up in chapter 13. If you love one another, you've fulfilled the whole law. That's the character of the church. Or to put it in there, modern American phrase, what God's really saying to the church, or what we can say to the church, is give me a break. See, that's the nature of the gospel. It gives people breaks. The biggest break of all is the fact that God did for us the one thing that we can't do for ourselves and which He demands of us. And therefore the church by its character is a place where breaks are given to lost, hopeless sinners, and to those of us who are progressing along the way toward the fullness of Christ. We are a redemption center, not a condemnation center. Or as Jesus once put it, I didn't come to condemn the world. I came to redeem it. And the great mission of the church then becomes giving mercy. We model it. We're overwhelmed by God's mercy, and therefore being overwhelmed by it, it becomes part of our character, and we give it away. The church in former days understood that better than we most of the time. And ancient churches had church covenants. When you joined the church, you did what old congregationalists called owning the covenant. You signed the covenant. You owned it. You were part of a company of people. Listen to one of the older of these covenants written in 1665. And listen to its merciful nature. As we trust, we have been brought by divine grace to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and by the influence of His Holy Spirit to give ourselves up to Him. So do we now solemnly covenant with each other as God shall enable us to walk together in Christian love, to exercise a Christian care and watchfulness over each other, to participate in each other's joys, and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows, to seek divine aid to enable us to walk circumspectly and watchfully in the world. And there are several paragraphs which follow. And not only did you own the covenant by signing it, but each time there was a communion service, the whole congregation read that in unison before they took communion. It's a covenant to be a merciful or a gospel place. Doesn't that sound like the kingdom that Jesus described? It's precisely the point. And therefore, the church, which is part of that kingdom, demands a gospel character which accompanies its supernatural character, because the church is a company, a group of people who know and love and care for each other, or people who are dispensers of mercy. It'll never happen until we understand the mercy of God. John Calvin is seldom thought of as the theologian of mercy, and so I was interested to note what he says about Romans chapter 1. Men will never worship God with a sincere heart or be roused to fear and obey Him with sufficient zeal until they properly understand how much they are indebted to His mercy. Paul, in order to bind us to God, not by servile fear, but by a voluntary and cheerful love of righteousness, attracts us by the sweetness of that grace in which our salvation consists. What drives you? What drives us? Are we really overwhelmed by the mercy of God? And has that so shaped our character that it informs our relationships and our attitudes and our speech and our covenant relationship as the people of God? Amen. Lord, because we're humans, we get driven by a myriad of things. And because we're humans, we don't want to deal with reality. We want to deal with myth. And we pray that You would help us to understand what it means to be built on the gospel, to take sin and grace seriously enough, to take You seriously, and then to take the mercy that is in Jesus so seriously that we're never the same. May that be the great motivation of our lives and of our church. May the love of Christ compel us. May the mercy of Your covenant drive us. And may we therefore be individually and congregationally a wonderful dispenser of mercy. For Jesus' sake, amen.